is alluded to in Genesis 15, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and then to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Genesis 2, in the second account of creation now from a different angle in chapter 2, we read at Genesis 2, verse 7, this word: "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And then to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. Then 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And you know it's a long chapter in which the Apostle Paul is trying to correct an error going on in Corinth where some are denying the resurrection of the body. And I'd like to read a few verses beginning of verse 20, and then we'll jump ahead to verse 35. But at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, we read, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." And then picking it up at verse 35, and taking as our text tonight verses 45 through 49, we read to the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 35. "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God's holy word. People of God, do we make enough of the resurrection? That's the question I ask you at the start tonight. Do we make enough of the resurrection? Maybe you say, whose resurrection, Christ or ours? Well, both of them. Do we make enough of Christ's resurrection? Do we make enough of our resurrection? When we think of Christ's resurrection, we often think simply that he came back from the dead, alive again. But is that it? Just alive again like he was before? When we think of our resurrection, sometimes we think we're going to be made alive again. But is that it? Just alive again. The Apostle Paul here, dealing with the Corinthians, proclaims that there are different kinds of bodies and different kinds of existences. And he speaks of different kinds among creatures on earth, animals and people and birds and fish. He speaks of different kinds of bodies in the celestial heavens, of stars of different caliber. The Apostle Paul is proclaiming that there is different kinds of existence. And he, in our text tonight, is telling us that there is an existence that is fit for the present age, for the earthly life, and there is an existence that is fit for a new age, for the heavenly life. Now, some of the Corinthians, you see, were having difficulty believing in the resurrection of the body. There were some who perhaps denied that Christ had ever risen. And there were others who perhaps believed that Christ had risen physically from the dead, but they didn't believe that Christians would have a physical resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with this. And he is proclaiming to them that the resurrection of Jesus cannot be separated from the resurrection of his people. And if his people do not rise from the dead, then Christ has not risen. And this is a doctrine of paramount significance, the apostle says, because if Christ has not risen, then you're still in your sins. Then death still has power over Christ, and therefore sin is still outstanding, and there is no salvation. It appears that these Corinthians have been influenced by some kind of Greek dualism, thinking that the material world is evil and the spiritual world is good. Matter, substance, flesh and blood, bad. The spirit, the soul, good. And so there was a disdain for the body. And it may also be that there were those in Corinth who assumed that they were already quite spiritual beings, and who believed they had already reached the spiritual life. And the evidence of this was the tongue speaking that was going on, these spiritual gifts they possessed. And the only thing that really remained for them is to kind of slough off the body like a snake sloughing off its skin, to escape the body and to come into the fullness of the spirituality, to be depraved of the body at last, deprived of it. But you see, such a doctrine has terrible consequence. Not only does it give it a false view of creation, thinking of God's creation as bad when God made it good. Not only does it give us a false view of salvation, forgetting that salvation is not the destruction of creation, but it's the restoration. But it also has terrible results in the way we live upon earth, doesn't it? Results in things as practical as sexual immorality. Maybe there were some in Corinth who thought, you know, because the body is bad, therefore sexual intercourse is bad. But there certainly seems to have been those in Corinth who believe that because the body is bad and unimportant, it doesn't really matter what you do with the body. And therefore, you can unite your body to a prostitute, because what matters is your soul. Does your soul love the Lord? Who cares about the body? The Apostle Paul sees a lot at stake here. And so he has saved, it seems, the most important discussion for the end here. That he must proclaim to them the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of their own bodies. And he must announce to them that though God created the world good, and though the world came under the curse of our sin, yet the destiny of the world and of the body is glory for the believer. And Paul here tonight in our text, verses 45 through 49, is proclaiming that Christians will most certainly receive a spiritual, heavenly body at the resurrection. If you look at verse 44, the second half, Paul says, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. He's saying, if you have an earthly body, you will certainly have a heavenly body. And then what we take as our text, what follows there, verse 45, is the argument or the explanation or the defense of that. And so that's what we look at. The apostle proclaiming that we will certainly have a spiritual body. And tonight I have 3 points that I would like to proclaim under that theme. And the first one is the one we're most familiar with. It's our earthly body. First point, our present existence, our earthly body. We're familiar with that. The second point we're less familiar with, but we know something about it from the Word. It's Christ's resurrected body. Christ's resurrected body. We have it revealed in the Word. But the third point is the one we're least familiar with. It's our glorified body, our future existence. And that's the one that we're called to look forward to. So those 3 things tonight, the apostle proclaiming, we will certainly have a spiritual body given to us. We see, first of all, our present body. Secondly, Christ's resurrected body. And thirdly, our future resurrected body. Verse 44 again, the apostle says, it is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body, it's sown in, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. I want to point out as we get started here that, I won't bring to you the Greek words, but when the apostle says spiritual body there, he's not meaning an immaterial body. If we thought that tonight, we'd have this text completely wrong. He's not saying that right now you have a physical body, and when you die, you get a spiritual, non-material, phantom-like body. That's not the point. But the words that he's using here, the first word that's translated natural really has that, it's the word that soul, basically, or psyche. It's used here to speak of an earthly existence. And then he speaks of a spiritual body, maybe because he's playing upon the Corinthians saying they're very spiritual people. And he's talking there about a heavenly body. He's saying that there is a body that's fit for the present existence upon earth, this age. And then there's an existence that fit for the heavenly life, the life that is to come. And that's his real point here. The body that we will receive on Resurrection Day is not composed of spirit, non-material, but it's a body that is dominated by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, fit for the presence of the glorious Spirit of God, fit for the new age. That's the point. And so the apostle here now in our text begins to draw an analogy between two representatives here, Adam and Christ. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And he's saying that these two, Adam, as we know him in Genesis 1 and 2, and Christ, that these two represent two different modes of existence, two different kinds of bodies, two different kinds of existence. And the first Adam we're quite familiar with, aren't we, from Scripture? What do we know about him? Well, we know he's the first man ever made, right? We know that he is the head of the human race, the father of all who come after him. We know that he has been made by God. And we know, as we read tonight, that God breathed into him life and he became a living being. We also know that he was made in God's very image. He was made to commune with God in God's righteousness and God's holiness. He was made to know God that he might love God and serve God. And we know what Paul seems to be saying here is that Adam's body, Adam's existence pointed to a greater, higher existence of glory. Reformed theology has argued often that when Adam faced the probationary command in the garden there, it was a testing in view of a higher existence. In other words, God gave that commandment. He should not eat of that one tree in the garden. What was the point? What if Adam had not eaten of that tree in the garden? Would he just forever have the one tree he couldn't eat of, and then he'd have children and teach them not to eat of the tree, and they'd have children and teach them not to eat of the tree? No. But there was a period of testing that God gave to the first man, and had he fulfilled that period of testing and obeyed God, presumably The tree of life, I think, testifies to this. He would have entered into a higher state where he could not sin. A higher existence. There was a glory in store, in other words. A glory in store for man to which Adam points, but to which Adam never attained. A glory revealed, a glory set before, but a glory that was never revealed in Adam because he sinned against God. He rebelled and he threw away even the glory he already had. And so death came into the world and the curse and decay and weakness and perishability and all these things the apostle has spoken of here. And yet we, united to Adam through our humanity, possess that very existence, don't we, tonight? An existence of sin, an existence of disease and death and decay. And do you know what the Apostle Paul says here? He says, I tell you, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He proclaims to us tonight that in our present existence, we cannot live in the future life. In our present existence, we cannot inherit the kingdom to come. In our present existence, we cannot live with God eternally in a new heavens and a new earth. This existence we have now cannot inherit that existence to come. Can you imagine if this was all we had to hope for? If there was no other body for us, if there was no other existence, if this, what we see and have now, is all there was? As wonderful as fellowship with Christ Jesus is right now, if there was no hope of anything beyond this, how unfulfilled we would be, how incomplete, and how insufficient would be our hope to press on through all the trials and all the struggles with sin in this world. And then what would we say in the face of death when at last death comes calling and disease encroaches and we see our life ebbing away? What would we say if this was our only existence? Today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, the second Adam, there is a new, a different kind of body. And that's what we consider secondly, the resurrected body of Jesus. Verse 45 says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And in verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. You notice in verse 45, Christ is called the last Adam. And in verse 47, Christ is called the second man. And he is both. He is both. The first Adam, the one we know from Genesis 1 and 2, is the one that God made and created. And he's called the first because there is no man before him, is there? He is truly the first Adam. He is the first man. He's the first one God made. And he is first as the head of the human race, isn't he? But Christ is the second Adam. The second man. Because there is no man between the first Adam and the second Adam. There is no true man. There is no other kind of existence. There is none that come between there and represent any other kind of life. And Christ is the last Adam. Because when Christ has come and Christ has been raised from the dead, Christ stands as the representative of a new existence, a new body, and there is none after that. There is nothing higher. There is nothing greater. Christ stands at the end. Now how? This Jesus, who is the last Adam and who brings humanity to its highest goal, how does he do that? Well, he is the first man ever to pass through the period of probation, isn't he? He's the first man ever to make it through the period of testing unscathed. Think, boys and girls of Christ, being led into the wilderness by the Spirit and tempted by Satan, and he will not stumble. Think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, yes, in a garden like Adam, and he does not falter. This is a new man. This is a different man. This is the second Adam. This is the last Adam, tested and tried and obedient to his calling in all things, communing with God in righteousness and holiness. And because of that, because he perfectly fulfills his assignment, because he conquers, because he pays for our sin at the cross, therefore at his death he does not stay dead, but the Father raises him from the dead. He's raised up in glory and honor and power, and he is the first man ever to receive the resurrected body. You think of that. There were other resurrections before Jesus, right? Jesus resurrected people like Lazarus. But all those people were resurrected unto what? They were just raised back to the first Adam's existence, weren't they? To die again. But Christ is the first one ever to be raised immortal, to be raised in power, to be raised imperishable, to be raised with indestructible life. Christ's resurrection is unique. And therefore, as someone has wisely written, Christ's resurrection marks the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end, because Christ being raised from the dead brings a whole new world order, a whole new kind of life. The age to come now has broken into this world in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. A new age has begun, a new form of life. Christ is the first piece of a new creation. What we're longing for and hoping for, a new heavens and a new earth that is far off right now, it seems, is actually present in the world at this moment in the person of Jesus. He is a new creation. He is a new world. He is a new being. The first Adam was the representative of an earthly order of existence, but Christ, risen from the dead, the second Adam, is the representative of a heavenly existence. The first Adam represents the earthly life, the earthly order. Christ now represents the heavenly order, the age to come. So the apostle says in verse 47 and verse 48, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. The connections there, when it says that the second man is from heaven, you might better translate it of heaven. He's of heaven. The point is not where the first Adam comes from or where the second Adam comes from. The point is not their origin. The point is the quality of their existence. The first Adam is of the earth. He's of the dust. He's of this world, of this current age. But the second Adam, Christ, is of the heavenly age. The children of Adam are like him. We are like our father Adam. And so we at death sow a body that is corruptible, a body that is of the earth. We sow a body that is perishable. But what's the goal when a believer is buried? What's the hope? Is it, as apparently some of the Corinthians thought, well, good, now you escape the body. That's always been the goal. Get rid of this lousy body always dragging me down, to escape the material world and to fly off into a ghost world. No. No, that's not the goal. The goal is a new body, the current body made glorious. And so the apostle says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And farmers know what first fruits are. They're the first ear of corn, the first pod of beans. They're the first of the ripened crop that represents all that's to come after. It tells the story of what will be. And the Holy Spirit tells us here that Christ, risen from the dead, is that first fruit. He's that first ear of grain, of corn, and says, here, this is what the rest will be also. First this one, then all the rest will follow. So that as you look at the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, whose resurrection we celebrate today, you see into the future. You can picture already the whole harvest to come. When you, through the eyes of faith, look in the Word and see Jesus Christ raised from the dead, not as he was before, but now raised indestructible in glory and power, you're looking in a mirror at what you will be.
That's the point. Jesus Christ, the man of heaven. The man of heaven. This life and this existence can be very discouraging, can't it? We deal with these bodies that have become subject to death and decay and the curse. So we wrestle against sickness and we wrestle against our own sinful flesh. But in Christ is set before us a sample of the future. A new glorious body, controlled, owned, indwelt, full of the Spirit. The apostle tells us something else glorious here about Jesus Christ's resurrected body. It is not only the sample or pattern of what will be for us, but itself is the very source of our new life. There's a tremendously important verse, verse 45, that says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." You see, the first man was created from the dust and God breathed into him life. But the last Adam was raised from the dead in such a way that he was given the breath of life to bestow upon others. Something glorious has happened at the resurrection. Christ has experienced a transformation. He has become totally possessed by the Spirit, and he himself has taken full possession of the Spirit. You see, that's what the apostle is speaking of in verse 45 when he says that he, Christ, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says in 2 Corinthians 3 that the Spirit makes alive. And now he's practically equating the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ here. But of course, he's not doing this to obliterate some distinction among the persons of the Godhead, as if now the second person, the third person, are somehow merged together in one. It's not as if in their being, ontologically, they've become one being. That's not it. But in power, in saving power, they are identified in function. Just as the apostle will say in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." It's an amazing thing here that the first Adam was just a living being. God breathed life into him. But the second Adam has become the life-giving being, Christ, the power of our resurrection. And so Paul will write in Philippians 3 and say, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." You see, Christ is not just the pattern of our future resurrection. Christ is the power of our future resurrection. He is the resource. He is the life. He has the power to create this whole new existence for us. And when did Christ receive this life-giving power? He received it at his resurrection. At his resurrection, he became life-giving spirit. Christ's resurrection is not just the pattern of your resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the power of your resurrection. Dr. Richard Gaffin, Westminster professor, writes these words, "At his resurrection, the personal mode of Jesus' existence as the last Adam was so decisively transformed by the Holy Spirit that Paul says he has become a life-giving spirit. The Spirit who raised him up as the first fruits indwells him so completely and in such a fashion that in their functioning he is the Spirit who will be instrumental in the resurrection of the full harvest." Christ is so possessed of the Spirit. He is so given the fullness of the sevenfold Spirit that you can say that Christ is the Spirit. The Spirit is Christ. Christ will raise us from the dead.
Do we grasp tonight the significance of Christ's resurrection? It was not just about him. It was not just about Christ. It was not just about him coming back from the dead. It was the beginning of a new age. It was the beginning of a new world. It was the beginning of a power that will make us new and recreate the whole universe. It was the beginning of the very end of the age. It is a whole new world order, spiritual, heavenly, fit for God. It's the dawn of a new creation. It's the commencement of the age to come. It is the glory that will last for all eternity. And it has come in the resurrection of Jesus. And what that guarantees for you and I then is our future resurrection. Our future body. And that's the final thing I draw your attention to tonight. What a difference, the apostle says, between what's laid in the ground and what is raised. Verse 42, what's sown, the seed put in the ground, is perishable. What's raised is imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness. You feel weak tonight, but raised in power. The apostle is speaking here of a body that's transformed from death through resurrection, filled with the Spirit of God to be fit for the kingdom of God. Now it seems that some of these Corinthians had what we call an over-realized or eschatology, or over-spiritualized eschatology. That they thought they'd already attained to the spiritual life. We are spiritual beings. And the apostle is saying, no, you don't have it all yet. You don't. But you are waiting for the spiritual body to be given you at Christ's resurrection. When you'll be made like him and you will see him as he is. What is this spiritual body that we're promised? I tell you again, it's not an immaterial body. It's not a non-physical body. It is this body glorified. But glorified in such a way as to be fit for the new age, for the new world, for God's presence. Let me ask you this question tonight. Have you ever arrived somewhere improperly dressed? You ever showed up somewhere and you got out of your car and you went in and you realized that you are not dressed like the others and you don't belong there dressed as you are? Well, that's not so hard to fix. It's embarrassing for the moment, but you know that next time you can put on some different clothes and come properly dressed. Have you ever been somewhere, not just improperly dressed, but ignorant of what you ought to know to fit in? Ignorant of the experience that others have had. Come into a coffee shop and you sit down, but you soon realize these are all farmers and you don't know what they're talking about. These are all hunters and you know what they're talking about. This group is all young moms and you haven't had a baby and you're unsure of some of their experience, the things they're talking about. Well, that situation could also be remedied, couldn't it, by seeking to have such an experience as they've had, or reading books, or surfing the internet. You could gain a knowledge, and then you might be able to fit into the conversation. But have you ever had an experience where you came into a circle of people, and it was not that you were improperly dressed, and it was not that you did not have the same knowledge, but that you didn't have the same character? You came into a circle of people that were godly beyond what you'd ever seen. And their impulses were so different from your impulses. Every time the conversation moved, you were about to blurt out one thing and somebody else said something that was so right, it was so holy, it was so kind, it was so gracious, it was so pure. And it happened over and over, and soon you got the impression that you and your spirituality, you can't hardly stand among this circle. Well, now we're getting closer, aren't we? The new age where God, the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit dwell. It's not just that we need to put on a new set of clothes and have this old body dressed up a bit.
It's not just that, you know, I never understood all the Bible and I need to know more of the Bible. But it's that I, as a human being, am unfit for the presence of the Holy God. And I can't make myself fit. And Paul says to us tonight that what you could never do for yourself, to give yourself the spiritual body you need to live in the glory of God, God Himself is going to provide you through Christ the life-giving Spirit. What will it be like to have a spiritual body? Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Holy Spirit, says, speaking of these contrasts in 1 Corinthians 15, this one also now between the weakness of the natural body and the power of the resurrection body, says, the energies of God, the Spirit, are fully released in the resurrection body. Those who possess it consequently experience, listen to this, experience the end of the inertia and lethargy of the flesh, and an ease in serving God to the full capacity of their being. Can you imagine that? The end of our inertia and lethargy, and the beginning of an ease in which to serve God. The end of the struggle trying to put sin to death, and now the ease with which out of my mouth come pure and God-glorifying things. The end of having to wrestle those thoughts out of my mind, and now the ease of thinking glorious thoughts. What a delight to have a spiritual body, to have a new existence, to be made so like my God that now I am fit for the presence of God. Now what comes out of my mouth isn't so odd and wild, and I'm glad I didn't speak it, but now what comes out of me is the thing God wants to hear. But no longer do I spend my time trying to restrain my hands and my feet because they're so prone to do the ugly things, but now my hands and feet, they move at the impulse of God's heart. Do you see what's happened? We celebrate today. The first man, Adam, became a living being. And he killed himself and us. But the last Adam has become life-giving Spirit. And he will give to you such a life. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What will it be like to have a body like Christ? Won't you stand in awe of him, the way he loves his Father? The way he delights to do the will of his Father. What will it be like to bear the image of the man of heaven? As surely as you tonight bear the image of the man of dust, you will bear the image of the man of heaven if by faith you are united to Christ. And that's the only question then. Am I united to Christ by faith? Have I repented of my sin, and have I by faith become one with Christ Jesus? For as the first Adam is the representative of all men, and in him all men have sinned, all men are guilty, all men die, Christ is the representative only of those who believe on him. He's the head of the church, of a new humanity, only those who trust in him. For those who do not trust in Christ, they will never bear the image of the man of heaven. But their destiny is hell. But for all who will acknowledge their sin and say, I can't bring myself to be fit for God's presence. I can't bring myself to have a body completely controlled by the Spirit. a body fit for the Holy Spirit. I need you, Lord Jesus. I put my hope in you. For all of those, the certainty is clear. You will bear the image of the man of heaven. As surely as you have an earthly body, you will have a heavenly body. As surely as you have now a natural body, you will have a glorious body. As surely as you have the existence now in which you struggle with sin and see the weakness and decay, you will have the body that never dies, raised imperishable, fit to live with God forever. And in a moment, yes, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be changed. If we believe that tonight, it changes how we live now already, doesn't it? No more sexual morality. No, because this body is destined to be glorified. And no more falling in despair in times of sickness and disease as if I'm supposed to have it all now and I don't, so I'm going to be despairing of life. No, the text says you don't have it all now. You're not supposed to. You have to wait for the resurrected body. You can expect the frustrations and the sorrows of this life. You can expect disease and decay. You can expect hard times in this world. You live in a creation groaning and waiting for the spiritual body. And it means, thirdly, as Paul says at the end of the chapter, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Don't give up. And it means, fourthly, that if you are united to Christ by faith, then the transformation in your soul has already begun. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Yes, those who have this hope are being changed already now, sanctified day by day, until that great day when the last Adam will appear, the life-giving Spirit, and he, in a way vastly greater than life was breathed into the first Adam, will breathe into our bodies the existence of the age to come. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that you set before us. And we confess how little we grasp of the wonders of the new age. But we pray that as the reality of that age has broken into this world, it would break into every life here tonight. It would lift us up in hope. And our trust to be firmly in Christ, the life-giving Spirit. And we will look towards his appearing and to the resurrection of the body. Amen. Let's sing number 361.